What an awesome day to be in the house of God together. Thank you, brother. I always look forward to these moments of gathering with you guys. And it's something that I mentioned this last week that I certainly don't take lightly. And just to hear from God and His Word together, together from different weeks that we have, different backgrounds that we come from, all here for one purpose, and that is to exalt the name of Jesus. That's what this church exists for, is to love God, to love people, and to make disciples. And we try to keep it really simple. And so that's the heart of Scripture, which should be the heart of God's people. And that's where we stand. Let me pray for us as we dig into God's Word. Father, we just love you too, God. Thank you for loving us first, Lord Jesus. And we just, we stand on the edge of time right now, God. Just in a moment that we get to hear Scripture and may it come to life, God. May you speak through me, your servant, God, who is very broken, very frail, Lord God, very in need of the Holy Ghost this morning. Father, speak to your people, Lord. Melt the hearts of stone. Lord God, strengthen the hearts that have been bruised this week. Allow us to lift our eyes to the giver of life. So Jesus, we give you praise this morning. This is all about you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I jump into the text, a couple of things. As we mentioned on the announcements, baptism classes coming up and membership. Just because you go to these classes does not mean you have to get baptized or commit to the church, but it's a chance for you to learn just how we operate as a church. But in order for you to become a member or be baptized here, you do have to go to those classes. So allow me to encourage you in that. Also, just a reminder about tomorrow, being Martin Luther King Day, I would encourage you to go to read something of his, to listen to a speech of his. One of my favorite sermons that he preached is actually on YouTube, and it's titled, When God Called a Man a Fool. And it is a very, very interesting sermon that is very encouraging. And so I'd encourage you to go check those out as well. It's funny, Courtney, you mentioned Rod and the donuts. So guess who brought breakfast this morning? There were donuts out there. But we do appreciate it, Rod. Thank you. Thank you, brother. So we're going through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5, man. We are moving along. And it's been a very encouraging series for me. We've titled it Real Church. And we're just looking at what God has to say to a church that is very young, very immature, in need of God's grace, but also in need of church discipline. And so we've been tracking through that, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. And one other thing I did forget to mention as well is college ministry. I am so encouraged by this, you guys. So Chris and Kelsey, raise your hand real quick. They head up our college ministry as well as Heather, and we've actually got some handouts for you guys. We're going to be at their house tonight. College students love free food, right? Yeah. Thank you. And so we're going to be at their house having a good time tonight, so you'll get some flyers on that 5 p.m. as well. Back to the sermon. So 1 Corinthians, looking at the church at Corinth. Now, I've explained some about this church, how they're very young. Paul, he goes and he plants this church. There's a lot of immaturity. In that day, it was all about philosophy and high, lofty thought, and how can you come to reason, and how can you develop this wisdom of your own. And I explained that part, but I didn't give you all the details about this church. I didn't give you all the details about the city of Corinth and a lot of the nasty, perverted things that are actually happening in this city, and it is infiltrating the local church. Here in the city of Corinth, it is actually considered to be one of the two most promiscuous, perverted cities in the land. It would be Corinth and it would be Athens. Within this city, there were promotions of alternate lifestyles. There was a culture that promoted it. A huge tolerance for all type of promiscuity. There was actually an ancient city that was before Corinth. And there was a temple that was built there. And within that temple, there would be 1,000 prostitutes that were waiting for folks who would come to the temple to worship. This was a part of the city. Now, that city was destroyed, but that attitude of sexual perversion was still lingering. All that was a part of this city in Corinth, and it was even such a big deal that the rich would throw these banquets, and each individual that would come would be assigned their own prostitute at this banquet. Anything you can think of that consisted of sexual immorality and lifestyle, they had it. They had it. It was so bad that to be sexually perverted, folks would actually call you or deem you a Corinthian. If you were a prostitute, they would call you a Corinthian girl. There would even be sexually transmitted diseases that ran so rampant. And what they would do is they would carve out these idols and these statues in the shape of genitalia, and they would go and worship them seeking relief from their STDs. Now you see why Paul wanted to plant a church there. This is Corinth. These are the Corinthians. This is where the church is. Now, most of us, we look at that city and that culture, and we would say that is absolutely disgusting, and it is. That is an abomination, and it is. It's obscene. I can't believe a place like that existed. But the reality is, it's probably not as bad as the one you and I exist in today. The one you and I exist in today. If you really want to see the depravity of man, you don't have to go too far from this church. You can walk right up the street, and what you'll find is within 1 square mile, there are 80 bars within 1 square mile. That is more bars per capita than any other city in the country. It is right here. Within those bars, there's bars that are specifically reserved for homosexuals. There's bars that are specifically reserved for swingers. There's bars known as hookup spots. There's also a strip club here. If you're over the age of 18, you may freely enter into it. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? What do we do when sin is running rampant, when there's 80-plus bars, when there's STDs, when there's all types of things that are happening? What do we do with that? Because since the fall of man, there has been a deviance away from the things of God, and that's always been the case since sin entered the world. There's nothing new. We just found fancier technology to do it. It's nothing new. So what do we do with sin all around? I'm glad you asked the question. You see, God, within the canon of Scripture, He has always made a delineation between those who are His people and those who are not. Now, those who are not His people, this would be those in the world who have not repented, who have not surrendered to Christ. Those who are not His people, the Bible says, according to John 3:18, they already stand condemned. So when I look at the world, when I look at sin, and we're asking, what are we going to do with this sin? What are we going to do with this problem? Here's the solution that I come to. The problem is not those who are knowingly, actively, and willingly living in rebellion against God. That's not the problem. Let me put it this way. There should be no shock nor surprise when the world is acting like the world. That should not shock you nor surprise you. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they used that language. I can't believe they were that rude. I can't believe they were that suggestive. Well, you better believe it. Because the world is meant to act like the world. But the problem is when you can't tell the difference from the world and the church. This is the problem. So when I see individuals who are not saved, who are unrepentant, who are doing what worldly folk do, I say, well, that makes sense. That makes sense. But when there is such a cross-contamination of the church and the world, well, that doesn't make sense. And this is what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 5. This is exactly what we see. So the first thing we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, is this scandal in the church at Corinth. You have an outline in your bulletin to follow along. Scandal in the church at Corinth. So let's look at this scandalous behavior that Paul is addressing. Verse 1, he writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He's talking to the church. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Lord Jesus. So we see this word sexual immorality that is mentioned here. Some of your translations will actually say fornication. And fornication is the more literal translation of the word and is the word that I will use more here. The word fornication, its root word is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. But here it means a case of incest. That's what we're looking at this morning, is a case of incest within a local church. The word fornication, it also constitutes any kind of sexual immorality or sexual perversion. So when you hear that word, it means any and everything that is sexually immoral. And we have to understand that because we oftentimes go, well, the Bible didn't specifically say this. Well, the fornication constitutes it all. Anything that is outside the confines of marriage and sexuality is fornication. It is against God's law. But he says here in verse 1, he says, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. The folks who are wild and loose in their living, who acknowledge that there's no God, or because there's many gods, and we give ourselves over to our emotions and feelings. He says, you're doing stuff that the pagans don't even do. You know it's bad when the non-Christians are looking at the Christians going, you nasty. You know it's bad. When you got pagans looking at the church calling them nasty. And that is what is happening. The church is shocking the world with its sin. Paul saying you're doing something the pagans don't even do. Now, we know from the law of the Romans, you can look at Catullus, you can look at Cicero, you can look at Euripides. And in the Roman law, incest was forbidden. That's why it says that the Christians are doing something that the pagans don't even do. And here was the church actively participating. And so then at the end of verse 1, we see where it says, for a man has his father's wife. Now that term, his father's wife, means his stepmother. All right, this is a relationship between a man and his stepmother. If it were his mother, it would say his mother. But it doesn't. The term his father's wife is it's a scriptural paraphrase, and you can actually find it in other references within scripture. And so we know that this was this individual's stepmother that he's in this incestuous relationship with. So what likely happened here is this guy's dad, he probably had a first wife that may have passed away. He gets remarried to the second wife. Well, he's already got a son from the first marriage, and this son begins to be attracted to his stepmother. This relationship grows into something that is sinful. And then there's another interesting little nugget. There's likely a divorce between the father and the stepmother because of the word that is used being fornication or sexual immorality. Now, if they were still married, the word adultery would have been used. But the word fornication is used, which means that it was probably outside of this marriage, meaning that they got a divorce. So this son and his stepmother have developed this relationship. He has stolen his father's wife. The present tense for a man has his father's wife means that it is ongoing. That it is a continuing thing, not a momentary lapse of judgment or just a bad decision, but a continuation in sin. The next thing we're going to see in verse 2 is the sinful response from the church. The sinful response from the church. Verse 2, Paul says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The church was tolerating this man's sin. The church was. And it wasn't so much the sin that shocked Paul as it was the church's toleration of the sin. This is what shocked Paul so much. That's the thing that he couldn't believe. And now he's addressing the leadership of the church, and they're in sin because the toleration of sin is sinful. I write that one down. The toleration of sin is sinful. And he says this to him. He says, you're arrogant. He says, you're prideful. You think you're hot stuff as a church. And as we've studied previous chapters in here, we know that they are puffed up. They are prideful. They're going, well, I run with Paul and I run with Apollos, or you know, and we've got this worldly wisdom that we have, and we've got this stature, state of notoriety with men, and we've got these spiritual gifts. And Paul says, yeah, you got all that stuff, but you're tolerating incest in your church. Something ain't right. Yeah. He said, you're boasting about all these things you have, and yet you're tolerating incest within your church. Something is not right. And what he says to them, he says, ought you not rather mourn? He says, instead of standing there prideful, you ought to be on your face in the ground weeping. Ought you not mourn? You should be broken over this. You should be on your face before God weeping. Instead, you are being arrogant. See, our hearts should be broken for any brother or sister that would succumb to sin or moral failure. And our own hearts should be broken over our own sin if we're to fall or to succumb to moral failure. The word mourn here is the same word used to mourn for the dead. This is how heartbroken Paul would expect them to be over the sin of this man. See, may we never be a church that touts our spiritual accoutrements or our effectiveness, yet we allow sin to become so commonplace that we don't even recognize it when we're staring it in the face. May we not become that church. The next thing that we see is the redemptive resolution. Paul offers the redemptive resolution in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, he offers up church discipline. Church discipline. Verse 3, for though absent in the body, remember Paul is writing a letter, so he's not there with them, but he's writing this and he sends it to them. So he's absent in the body. He says, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. What he's saying is, he's saying, I'm removed from the situation. I'm not even there. But I've already made my decision on what is to happen. You guys are there and you're not doing anything. Says, I've already made the judgment that needs to be made, and you guys are there, and you're being arrogant. Then the next thing that he says is very interesting, and the next point there is Satan used to sanctify. And this is going to mess with you a little bit. Verses 4 and 5, it says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He says, hand him over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So there is to be a meeting of the church. Paul says you are to gather together. And this right here in itself is a great verse that endorses the autonomy of the local congregation. See, Paul, he can't play bishop, he can't play cardinal, he can't play pope. He says, y'all've got to do this. He says, you guys have to figure this out in your leadership. The church has no higher authority than its local leadership and elders, other than God himself. See, Paul says, I'll agree with you in spirit, and Jesus is going to be there. But you gather together in his name and in his power, and you deliver that man over to Satan. Now, God can use Satan to sanctify. How so? See, I look at verse 5 where Paul says here, he says, I have decided that you ought to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it may be that simply putting a person out of the covenant community is the same as handing him over to Satan, but I don't think that it is. See, when Paul says at the end of verse 4, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I think he shows us shows us that something more is happening, something that takes the power of Jesus to perform. For this man to come back to his spiritual senses, it takes the power of Jesus. Now, Paul did it in at least one other time that we know about in Scripture. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He says, I have handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So we see another account of this. So what seems to be in view is something like what happened also in the book of Job. We see this here. The book of Job, the only other place in the Bible outside of Paul's letters, we're handing someone over to Satan with these very words. It occurs in Job chapter 2, verse 6, which says, literally, and the Lord said to the devil, behold, I hand him, Job, over to you, only spare his life. And the next verse says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sores and boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and the result of God's gracious purpose is found in Job 42, verse 6 through 7. Job said this, now my eye sees you, O Lord, and I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Do you see how it's happening? Of how God is sanctifying him, even through Satan tormenting him? So Satan becomes the means under God's sovereign control of purifying Job's heart and bringing him closer than ever to God. This is the only place where God uses Satan to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get there at some point. Paul describes his thorn in his flesh as a messenger of Satan, which God appoints. God appoints for Paul, for his humility and for Christ's glory. Verse 7, he says this, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. When Paul prayed that Jesus would take it away, the answer he got was, my grace is sufficient for you. That's the answer he got. For power is perfected in weakness. See, notice that the one who's in control of whether the messenger of Satan stays or goes is Christ. This is why it's so significant in our text this morning as we look at this. When Paul says that he's handing somebody over to Satan, but it's got to be done with the power of the Lord Jesus. He brought Job to patience and prosperity. He brought Paul to the point where he could exalt in his tribulation, make the power of Christ manifest. And Paul here, he hopes that the result of handing this man over to Satan will be the salvation of his spirit at the day of Christ. In other words, Paul's aim and their aim in handing him over was that some revelation would happen, some realization of his depravity and his sin would strike him, and he would repent and turn back to Christ. Hand him over to Satan so that at the day of the Lord, he might be saved. This was Paul's resolution for this individual at Corinth. Third thing here in verses 6 through 8 is the explaining of the expulsion. Paul talks about cleansing out the old leaven. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. It's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let me explain that. So for a week after Passover, the lamb was sacrificed in Israel. The house was actually supposed to be free from all leaven and all yeast. It was to be free of it. You couldn't have it in the home. And Paul takes this as a picture of sin in the church. Christ is now our Passover lamb. And our Passover celebration does not last 1 week, but it lasts for a lifetime. We're going to look at that when we take communion together. The leaven of sin is to be put out permanently. This is the illustration that Paul is giving. We never make peace with sin again. We fight it and confess it and flee from it, and we never boast in his presence. The next thing we're going to see in verses 9 through 13 as we head towards the end here is clarifying some confusion. We're going to look at companions that contaminate. Verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Then you would need to go out of the world. Paul's saying, listen, whenever I tell you not to associate with sexually immoral, he says, I ain't talking about those who ain't saved. Because if that's the case, you're going to have to go to Mars. He said, you're going to have to leave the world if you want to just float in a holy circle all the time. He says, that's not what I'm saying. And that's so true for us because oftentimes we do want to distance ourselves from people and individuals, but who do we look at as our example? Jesus. What did he do? Who did he hang out with? Who was he having dinner with? The least and the lost, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. Those that were the outcasts of society, Jesus hung out with those people. And that's part of the reason why the Pharisees and scribes did not like him. Because you're a holy man. Supposed to be. We don't associate, even with him being a Jew, associating with Gentiles. But we are to have relationship with individuals in a healthy way to where maybe we can earn a right to speak into their life. But if you start speaking rules without relationship, you get rebellion. Got to have a relationship. And so Paul says, I'm not talking about those who are not saved, who are not believers. Yes, you get to know those individuals. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he's a believer, a disciple of Jesus, if he's claiming this, you ought not hang with him if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an adulterer, or reveler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He says you are not to associate with these individuals, and understand that the idea here is those who would continually remain in this sin. Not if you had a moment of weakness, or if you fell, or if you sinned, because if you repented, then that was a sign that you truly were a brother. You did understand the nature and grace and mercy of God. But if you classified yourself to be a brother and you continued in these things, then he says, no, that is a detriment to that person and to you. Do not associate with them. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside of the church. Remember, I read that to you earlier. But then he says, to purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. Because it begins to infect those that they are around. Because if we find ourselves tolerating sin, then we will find ourselves in sin. So I was... The other morning, I was hanging out at my house, I was at work, and my wife, she had a long day. For those of you that don't know, she broke her wrist, and that's all I'm going to say about that. She broke her wrist, and so she it's just been a tough several weeks. She's been, you know, trying to adjust to life. She can't do what she would normally do. It's hard to pick up the kids, change diapers, all that stuff. And sometimes I wonder, did you break the wrist just so I would have to do it all? Anyway, so she had a rough day, and I was like, you know what? I'm going to get home early. I'm going to clean the house. I'm going to clean up the house. And y'all don't judge me, all right? But our house has been a wreck, okay? I've been busy. She got a broke wrist. She works full-time. I work 2 full-time jobs. And so the house has just been neglected. I'm just going to be honest with you. Y'all house jacked up, too, so don't be looking at me crazy, all right? And so, I mean, we got clothes everywhere. We got clothes all over the couch. You know, the kitchen's messed up. We cook. I call it transition. it really is, right? And so everything's jacked up. And so I come home, and I'm like, I'm going to clean. I'm going to clean up everything. So clean the kitchen, put the dishes away, wipe down the stove, wipe down the counter, get the dishwasher going, put a load of laundry in, take the load of laundry out. That's dry. And so what I do is, I take everything, every article of clothing, and I go stuff it in the closet. because she won't let me fold her stuff because I don't do it right. So I go stuff it in the closet. Now, the house is looking great. It's looking great. It's smelling good. I vacuum. The living room looks awesome. The kitchen is clean. Our bedroom was clean. I mean, it was nice. But don't go in that closet. This is what the closet looked like, actually. That was our closet. All my doing. And you can't walk in there. I mean, you'll get knocked out by clothes. It's bad. It's bad. But the house looked great. It was clean. And so when my wife comes in, she's like, oh, this is nice, right? And the house was clean and everything. But she was like, something ain't right. Because I know you don't know how to fold clothes. So guess where the first place she goes, y'all? To the closet, right? Opens up the door, sees the mess, right? And we have a good laugh about it. But what I wanted to do, I wanted to create the appearance of cleanliness, right? I wanted her to walk in and have a really good experience with walking into her home after a long, hard day. And the pile of mess that was there before, it's not there anymore. Awesome. The dishes that were there before, they're not there anymore. That's incredible. And it took me a really, really long time to do this. To stuff that closet took a long time, okay? It did. I was working hard, y'all, to stuff that closet. And so I created an environment that looked so amazing and so clean, but there was one problem. I still got a closet full of clothes that I'm going to have to address at some point. Because I can't walk out the house naked. I got to have these clothes to wear. My kids have to put these clothes on. And I think oftentimes when we look at our lives, we like to clean up the stuff that people can see. We like to make sure that the rooms are clean, that folks can see, that people notice, and we create an appearance of cleanliness. But God knows you better than that. He knows you better than that. And he knows the closets of your heart where you stuff all the stuff. He knows the areas of our lives that are full of junk and just cluster and all types of things that have to be addressed, but we want to stuff it in the closet because we want to create an appearance of cleanliness. But God's like, listen, if you have not cleaned that closet, then what kind of cleaning have you done? Because he's about coming in and sweeping every room. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes in and he hits those areas of our lives that we want to conceal and not reveal. But the purpose of God coming in and cleaning us from top to bottom, from head to toe, is so that you, at a moment in your life, you get to sit down on the couch and you get to decompress and breathe because you know this house is clean. And neither one of us can still fully relax because we know what is waiting on us when we get home. And it's going to continue to wait until we address it, until we get to it. And that's the way it is with our spiritual walk, with our spiritual journeys. And this is what Paul is doing with the church at Corinth. He is going and saying, listen, you guys are sweeping this thing in the closet. It's not that you just have a new church and this is great and incredible, but there is sin that is obvious. There is sin that is present, and we've got to address this. We've got to clean this thing up. See, the Corinthians, as I close, the Corinthians, they were considered to be arrogant and prideful whenever Paul confronted them. This is what he said. Now, maybe they were boasting about their liberty and freedom in Christ. Maybe they were saying, we've been saved, we're brothers in the faith, we've got liberty in Christ, we've got freedom in Christ, and so there's no condemnation here, right? Maybe they were even boasting about the gracious and merciful nature of their tolerance. After all, God is gracious and merciful. But when Paul comes, he says, no. What you're doing is you're being prideful and you're being arrogant and you're shunning repentance. And this is what God calls us to, is repentance. He's not just calling us to apologize or to make us say, yes, I feel really bad about that. No, the true nature of repentance is actually revealed when we know who we've offended. When we know whom we have offended. You know the story of Joseph and how he's in Potiphar's house. He's a good-looking guy. He's sharp. He's fit. And Potiphar's wife makes advances on him and tries to get him to commit a sexually immoral act. The Bible tells us that Joseph, he ran. He ran. And here's what he said. Here's what Joseph said. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He said, how could I do this against God? He recognized that the number one violation involved in an immorality is not myself, it's not those involved, and it's not the secondary circle around it, but it is God. It is God himself. Even David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, grossly, but in seeking a pure heart in Psalms 51, he acknowledged that this sin, he said this, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Against thee and thee only. That is what repentance looks like. It is whenever I acknowledge that this sin that I've done, that it is a grievous sin against a holy God. And when I acknowledge that and my heart realizes that, then I'll know that I want to turn from that sin. And in turning from that sin, I'm turning to Christ. And even in committing this sin against him, he doesn't just shun me and throw me away, but he embraces me and says, listen, come to me. There is forgiveness within me, but you've got to come to me. And this is what he's calling us to. True humility in Christ. And that is what communion looks like. Communion is a symbol of the redemption that is found in Jesus. And here's the thing. As crazy as this sin is, this incestuous case, and we're going to get into some more crazy stuff later too. But Paul doesn't say, yep, we're going to shut that church down. We're going to stick up a for sale sign on the door. You guys, you're all reprobates. This is just over. This is not working out. No, what Paul does is he offers an answer of repentance to get them back on the right track, to teach them, to train them up. He doesn't throw them away. And that is the same with Jesus. He doesn't just throw us away because of our sin. He deals with sin. And that is what this is symbolic. Is Christ having dealt with sin, now you get the benefit of walking in freedom. You get the benefit of looking at how messed up our houses are, being in our hearts. And God doesn't say, listen, you're just left alone to tackle that by yourself. I'm actually going to come in. We're going to do some Holy Spirit cleanup within you, and we're going to do this thing together. We're going to do this thing together. And that's what we see with communion. It's what Christ did for us. He is the Passover lamb. He made a way when there's no way that we could enter in on our own. That's what communion looks like. And so this morning, what I want to do is give you the chance to come and to take communion as you see fit. But I want to give us a chance to just pray, just sit, just think, just meditate on the goodness of God, even if there are things within our hearts that are not pleasing to God. This is the moment to acknowledge it to the Father, to repent of it. And when you come to the table, know that you're coming as one who's been forgiven, as one who God wants to do something incredible in you and through you. And so we just take a moment to just decompress, to just set our eyes on Jesus. And I know what it's like to be in a church service where a sermon like this is being preached and like my heart is pounding because I know that I'm in some mess, in some sin that God is dealing with me on. Let him deal with you. Let him deal with you. Because because he wants to clean the house. He wants to clean your heart so that you can go out and know that I can walk in the freedom of Christ because I have repented of these things. I have put them under the blood of Jesus, and I stand here redeemed and forgiven, and I'm going to live this day and this week to the glory of God. Temptation will come. Opportunities to fall in the flesh will absolutely come. Opportunity to not reflect God and his image, even in your marriage, in relationships, opportunities to fuss, to fight, to gossip. So many things are going to come your way. But know that you stand forgiven and know that God is in you and he wants to do a work through you. And so as we take communion, as we take a moment, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the word this morning, God. We thank you for the example of the church at Corinth, God. May we learn from it, God. May we be encouraged and edified this morning, Lord. Your scripture, it is raw, it is real. And this is why we go through it line by line, verse by verse. We can't hide from it. We can't hide from what it says and how it instructs us to live. But it's not just a bunch of rules and regulations to keep us confined. It is freedom for those who trust in you. It is freedom to know that we don't have to look over our shoulders, that we don't have to wake up guilt-ridden, that we don't have to duck and hide because we're somewhere we shouldn't be. There's so much freedom in you, Jesus. So may we see a relationship with you as liberating and not confining. For the things that you take away from us are things that we don't need, even if we think we do. That could be relationships that you take away, individuals in our life, God, that you remove. Maybe even moving us to a completely different city, completely different place. God, you know what's best. So this morning, Father, you know those that are here, God, if someone is not saved, if they've not trusted, believed in you, if they've not committed their life to you, Lord God, I pray that this will be a moment that they do so, Lord God. They simply surrender their heart to you, Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.